Well, good morning, everyone. Pastor Aaron Elmore here, and I'd like to begin by saying thank you to the Gardner family for reading scripture for us. It's great to hear from you and a good reminder to us to pray for our missionaries who are not only dealing with this pandemic as we are, but also on top of that, facing just the normal challenges of being a missionary in a different context. So our Gardner family and all of our missionaries, we are praying for you, especially during this time. Well, we're continuing this morning in a series called The Good Life out of the book of Philippians. And our hope and prayer through this series is that we will, by the grace of God, let go of our personal ideas of what the good life is, let go of the cultural description of what a good life is, and that we will embrace God's vision for a good life. Last week, we looked at the idea of joy and how the good life is a life that is filled with joy. And joy could be defined as knowing the goodness of God no matter what happens. And so the goodness of God, as expressed by Paul, is no more clear than in the gospel itself. That is the good news of what God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to talk about the idea that the good life is a life that is centered on the gospel. And specifically, I want to talk about the idea of gospel confidence. Now, confidence may seem like an unusual word in this context, and in fact, I hesitated to even use it because of our normal cultural understanding of the word context. Typically, we think of confidence as something that helps us to climb the ladder, whatever the ladder is, whether it's in our job or some kind of social ladder, but that's not the kind of confidence I'm talking about. I'm talking about the confidence that comes from knowing God and being part of his good purposes, the confidence that comes from knowing the truth of the gospel and all that that means for us. And so the second characteristic or quality of the good life, according to the book of Philippians, is confidence. And here's how we're defining that. Confidence is the fact that the gospel gives us steady grace to be the people God calls us to be and to do the work that God calls us to do. Now, confidence is not likely the first word we think of to describe the person of Jesus. In fact, we would probably think of Jesus as a very humble person, and certainly that's true. And we're going to look at that next week as we go into Philippians chapter 2. But I think it's accurate, I think it's appropriate to understand that Jesus was a confident person. Right? Not in an arrogant, worldly kind of way, but in that Jesus had a confidence in his identity, a confidence in his relationship with the Father and the purpose for which he was sent into the world. Just a couple of examples here of seeing this idea of confidence in the life of Jesus, because of course, Paul tells us, follow me as I follow Christ. So we want to see first how this characteristic is exhibited in the life of Jesus, and then how we see that demonstrated in the life of Paul. And so the book of John is a great case study in the confidence of Jesus, in his mission, in his identity. He says in John chapter 6, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me." And then in John 14, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" See that confidence in his identity in the Father. And then he goes on to say, "The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Jesus had confidence in his purpose, the mission that Jesus sent him to do. And of course, the quintessential example of this is in the garden when Jesus prayed, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." As he's headed to the cross, the only way he can pray that prayer is if he has confidence in the mission that the Father sent him to do. And so certainly we see an appropriate, a holy confidence in the life of Jesus, but I think we then also see that in the example of Paul. He had a confidence in his identity in Christ and in his purpose to serve Christ in the gospel mission. But of course, this confidence doesn't lead to high places, right? Our cultural understanding of confidence is something that moves us forward, onward, and upward. But yet in the life of Jesus, his confidence in his mission led him to the cross. Similarly, the confidence that Paul has in the mission of the gospel lands him in a prison cell. And so that is where we find Paul as he's writing this letter to this church in Philippians. And after the introduction to the letter, which we looked at last week, the next part of the letter usually involved the author sharing a little bit about their personal circumstances. And this is where we see Paul, rather than giving specific details about his arrest, his trial, what his conditions would have been like in prison, his focus here at this point is on the advancement of the gospel. That is his personal concern. That is what he wants to give an update on. And so this is where we see that his confidence was in the progress of the gospel mission. He had a joyful confidence that the gospel was moving forward. Look at verse 12 there. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." The progress of the gospel was Paul's personal concern. It was the focus of his life, and he expresses an understanding that his personal situation was serving this very mission. And this gave him confidence. It gave him a steady grace to be who God had called him to be, to embrace the circumstances that God had placed in his life because he knew it was part of the mission. And so he had confidence. And then he goes on to give two specific examples of how God was redeeming his particular situation. Verse 13, he says, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become more confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." You see, on the surface, Paul's imprisonment would seem to go against the mission that God had given him to do. However, God uses this apparent weakness, what might seem like a deviation from the plan, God actually uses it to further spread the gospel. This is the very same principle that we see in the life of a man named Joseph in the Old Testament. I don't have time to unpack his entire story here, but basically what happens is that Joseph's brothers are jealous of him for various reasons. And so they actually sell him into slavery to get rid of him. And God is providentially working through all of these circumstances, takes Joseph from the lowest of the low. He ends up in prison unjustly, and then gradually moves him up the ranks to where eventually he ends up becoming the second most important leader in all of the land. God works all of that out. It's a crazy story. You should read it. It's kind of the second half of the book of Genesis. But all that to say that God uses the leadership of Joseph. God put him in that position so that at a very critical time in the life of the people, God would use Joseph as a powerful leader to end up saving many lives, including the lives of Joseph's family. God brings his family, his brothers, back into his life in a providential way. And the punchline, really, of the whole story is found in Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph says this, "You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now, fast forward. We're not in the Old Testament, we're in the New Testament, but it's the same God who tends to work in very similar ways, redeeming circumstances, and the same principle is at work. And it's as if Paul is essentially saying, those who put me in prison intended to do harm. They intended to stop the work that I was trying to do, which is to spread the gospel. And in fact, what they intended for evil actually ended up accelerating the movement of the gospel. So God intended for good what they intended for evil. That's the redemption of his life in chains. It seems like what shouldn't have happened, yet it was precisely where God wanted him. Now, specifically, he ends up mentioning two different ways that his situation is redeemed for the sake of the gospel mission. The first one is personal evangelism. His imprisonment gave him access to people that he would not have otherwise had access to, specifically to the guards who are watching him day and night. And we know that Paul shared the gospel with many of those guards, and then in fact, some of them ended up coming to Christ. We see that in the book of Acts. So there's a personal evangelism. The second aspect of how God redeems this situation is through what I would call discipleship multiplication. You see, Paul's testimony of his boldness and his fearlessness, even in his chains, it inspires many of the other brothers and sisters in Christ to share Christ themselves even more boldly. This is the exponential factor of discipleship multiplication. The principle is this: it's not simply the people that you disciple, but it's making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. I think this is one of the most gratifying things about discipleship relationships. You see, one of our values is to be a relationship-focused church. And the question that we challenge ourselves with is, who am I helping grow spiritually? Because the cool part about how God works is that when we invest in someone else's spiritual growth, we're not only benefiting that person, but we're benefiting all of the people in that person's life, both present and future. Right? So for example, if you serve in children's ministry and you're teaching our children about God, you're not only investing in their spiritual life, but you're also impacting their parents, you're impacting their friends, you're impacting people in the future that they will share Jesus with, that they will build up spiritually. There's an exponential factor to it. It's not just the life, but it's all the lives that will be touched like that, through that. The same is true in youth ministry. You serve as a small group leader. You have no idea the students that are in that group, how many lives that they will touch for Christ, and you have been part of their spiritual journey. It's the same for adult discipleship, being in a men's journey group, being in a WOW group with other women, being in a class, being in a Bible study. When you pour into someone's life, you encourage them, you help them grow spiritually, even in small ways, just sharing encouragement with them, studying the Bible together, reminding them of truth, praying for them. You're not only investing in their life, but you're investing in all the people around them and all of those relationships. And so Paul's imprisonment could easily be viewed as a tragic end to a brilliant career. But instead, Paul sees his chains as part of participating in the suffering of Jesus and counterintuitively as a way for his mission to be accomplished all the more effectively. If Paul's goal was to make a name for himself, to win a big following, to get a lot of followers on Instagram or Twitter, a lot of friends on Facebook, if he was trying to make a name for himself, then going to prison destroys his dream. That can't happen. But Paul's dream was not to make a name for himself. Paul's dream was to share Christ with people. His dream was the mission of the gospel. And even if his role was simply to sit in prison and write letters to the churches for the glory of God, he was willing to do that. And in fact, he had no idea that the letters he was writing would be read over 2,000 years later by so many believers that it would bring them into the truth of God, would encourage them, would give them hope, and would point them to Christ. You have no idea the small things that you're doing right now that God is going to use in exponential ways. And so I just want to encourage you, friends, be faithful. God never tells you to be successful. How do we define success? He says, be faithful. The results are up to him. Here's Paul sitting in this prison cell, and he's just writing letters, and he has no idea how much that will impact so many lives. And so be faithful to the work that God has called you to do, and there will be a multiplying aspect to that by God's grace. So many of us find ourselves in situations similar to Paul's, maybe not being in prison, but we find ourselves in places in life where we wonder, God, why here? Why this? What are you doing right now? And the thing is, we don't really have the information. We are not in God's perspective. We can't see all that he sees. And so our assessment of our situation is often not accurate. But we can trust that if we will seek him, that he has a bigger purpose in mind, and he will do incredible things through very simple and ordinary acts of faithfulness. And so then in verses 15 to 18, Paul kind of transitions to a different example of his confidence in the progress of the gospel. Here he argues that even immature Christians can serve the cause of the gospel mission. Even people with mixed motives, like these here who are trying to oppose Paul in some way, because the truth is that's all of us. We all have mixed motives at times. We all can express immaturity. But Paul says that God will work and the mission will go on and the gospel will be shared even through immature Christians with bad motives at times. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not saying here that, you know, it doesn't matter what their message is. He's not talking about people who are teaching another gospel. He's not talking about the Judaizers of Galatia who presented a gospel plus, who added extra burdens to the free grace of the gospel. He's not talking about the false apostles of Corinth. The group that Paul is talking about here in Philippians are genuine Christians who are preaching a genuine gospel But they're just doing so with personal agendas. They're doing it with mixed motivations. They're doing it with jealousy, perhaps even a competitive spirit, trying to take advantage of the fact that Paul was in prison, maybe to win followers for themselves. Exactly what kind of trouble they were trying to cause Paul is not clear to us. But what is clear is that Paul is trying as best he can to promote the unity of the gospel. He's not saying that we can have selfish ambition. He's not condoning that. He's not condoning envy or rivalry. In fact, he'll call out selfish ambition in chapter 2. He's not saying that motives or personal lifestyle of those who preach is a matter of indifference. Not at all. But what he's saying is that the gospel mission will go forth even through imperfect people. And so he's trying to show grace to these people who are in some ways opponents of his. And he's saying, you know what? It doesn't matter. If they are preaching a legitimate gospel, then I rejoice in that. And so in verse 18, this section concludes with this thought. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, that Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. The advancement of the message, not the advancement of Paul, was his source of joy. Despite opposition, despite human nature, the gospel will continue to make progress, and that gives Paul great joy. I think this provides us an important word of correction in our day. I think it's very easy as Christians to get caught up in the competitive, success-loving spirit of our day and fail to remember that we are first and foremost kingdom people. You see, it should never be about building our church or building our ministry or making our group grow or our Bible study. It's not about us. Yes, certainly we want to reach new people, but we must remember that first and foremost, our loyalty is to the gospel message. And so, friends, truly, we need to get to a place where we celebrate the authentic gospel getting preached, no matter where it may be found. We're not in competition with other churches. If they are preaching the gospel, then we are for them. We want to partner with them. In fact, I want to provide a really quick example to you of this. And it may be from a source that would surprise you. But I want to talk for just a minute about Life Church. You've probably all heard of Life Church. Certainly, we have differences in the way that we do church. We have different strategies. If I sat down with Craig Groeschel, we would probably have some differences on some theological points, certainly. But I believe that from what I've seen, this is a church that preaches the authentic gospel. And in fact, you can see their kingdom-minded perspective from the fruit of their ministry. In fact, you may not realize that the very platform that you're watching this service through is a platform called Church Online that was developed by Life Church. In fact, they have developed this. They've leveraged their resources for the glory of God. And every week, over 17,000 services are broadcast because they decided they want to make a tool available for free. You know, all their children's ministry, all their youth ministry, all the resources that they have, they give away for free. They don't sell it at all. It's a kingdom perspective. And I think that we too, just like Paul, we need to celebrate the authentic gospel. Yes, are there false gospels out there that we need to be aware of? Absolutely. But wherever the gospel is preached, we need to celebrate it. And we want to partner with it because it's not about us. It is about the mission. In verse 19, Paul goes on. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." This is where we see that two additional sources to Paul's confidence. In addition to being confident about God's plan for his life, he also gains confidence from the prayers of God's people and from the presence of God's Spirit. Did you realize that your prayers actually help other believers? They give them a gospel confidence. It's not just a psychological thing to know that someone's praying for you and that makes you feel better. I think that that's certainly true, and God wires us and he makes those things work. But I think there's a very real spiritual thing that happens when we pray for people, when we tell them that we're praying for them, when we actually pray for them, when we send them prayers through a text. That encourages people. It gives them confidence, not confidence in you, and not even a confidence in the body of Christ, even though I think that we should get confidence from being around believers, but it's confidence in God and in his work. We also should gain confidence from knowing that the Holy Spirit is with us. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is at work in our lives, pouring out grace upon grace. And that gives us confidence, an appropriate confidence, to be the people God calls us to be and to do the work that God calls us to do. One of the broader themes of this entire section is the idea that human circumstances lie in God's hands and that He will use them for His purposes. No matter what we face, we can trust that God is at work and that His mission will not fail. But here's one of the difficult realities that we have to understand. It's the fact that historically, in both biblical history and in church history, we see that the revival and the renewal of God's people often comes in the midst of hard times. Of hard times. That's the way that God works. He works through all circumstances. But if you look at the examples in Scripture and you look at historically across time at the church, many of the times that God worked in the most powerful ways was when people humbled themselves because they were facing very difficult circumstances. And their need for God, though it was there before, became very evident to them. And so my prayer for all of us is that we would be praying for revival through this time. We would pray for repentance, for renewal of seeking God, of placing our trust in Him. God, that You would be so gracious to us. Lord, that You would pour out a new wave of revival, not only in our state, in our city, in our country, but around the world. God, that You would help people to see their great need for You in the midst of this very difficult time. And God, would You use us as a church? Would You be so gracious to allow us to be a part of a movement of the gospel, to see the progress of the gospel in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and all the many places that You have called us to reach out in our world? God, would You send a revival, a true revival? And God, may we have confidence in this mission as You do it through us. The second thing that Paul expresses his confidence in, not only in the progress of the gospel, but is in the promises of the gospel message. Verse 20, he writes, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ may be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In verse 20, the shame that Paul is talking about here, it's not a personal shame, the social shame of being in chains. He's talking here about doing anything that would be inconsistent with his proclamation of the gospel. The deliverance that Paul is asking for here is not necessarily that he would get out of prison, although I'm sure that he wanted that, but it was rather the sustaining presence of the Holy Spirit, empowering him to be a witness for Christ, knowing that at his trial, it may be his last and greatest example to be a witness for Christ. And so he's praying that he will be faithful in that and God's Spirit will sustain him. And so verse 21, for Paul to declare to live as Christ, this expresses really the meaning and goal of Paul's life, that he would know Christ. For Paul, the purpose of living was to know Jesus Christ, to press forward and to know and to serve Him each and every day. Paul understood that this is what the good life is, to know Christ and be found in Him and to serve Him and to share Him with others. And yet he follows with this statement, to die is gain. You see, his desire to know Christ fully would be fully realized in his death. And he understood that, and because of that, he did not fear death. See, for followers of Jesus, we don't have to fear death. And yet we know that death is one of the great unknowns. It's one of the things that people fear that's very universal to the human experience. And why it's so powerful that the hope of the resurrection tells us that death does not have the final say. Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "He too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Fear of death. When Paul says to die is gain, this is not a death wish. He's not saying that death is a relief or an escape from a horrible life, but rather he's saying that dying is gain because it results in our full union with Christ. And that's the goal, right? To live is Christ. In death, we will fully know him. We will fully be with him. And so for Paul, continuing to labor for Christ or being in full union with him in heaven, either one is an attractive option to him in different ways. And yet he concludes that the benefits of his life are greater. And so he submits to the fact that he will continue to labor for Christ, knowing that God will use him and continue to use him to encourage other believers. You see, assurance of what happens when we die, it shouldn't cause us to disengage. It shouldn't cause us to check out, to flee the responsibilities of this life. You know what? None of this matters because, you know, after all, one day we're going to be in heaven and that's where it's at. Yes, one day we'll be in heaven, but our assurance of our future should actually give us confidence. It should give us boldness. It should help us to care all the more about how we live now, knowing that our future is secure. We don't have to live in fear. We can live differently. It should cause us to free ourselves up from trying to live a life to please ourselves, knowing that we can live our lives to serve Jesus Christ and his mission. You see, if we don't believe in life after death, I think we'll hold all the more closely to our material possessions for security. We will fear death. We will not take risks. We'll be more likely to live our lives for ourselves. We'll be more likely to pursue the wrong vision of the good life. Because if we think this life is all we have, then we're going to try to get the most out of it we can, and we'll pursue things that we think will lead to the good life. But if we have confidence that the best version of our life is yet to come, even though we can live a good and very rich and full life now, we know that what is best in this life will be even better in heaven. I think our confidence in our future gives us a way to live confidently today. It allows us to live into the good life that God has for us, rather than trying to get the most out of this life now that we can. If we have an eternal perspective, a resurrection perspective, we don't have to fear death. We can pursue the gospel promises. As long as we have breath in our lungs, may we live our lives to serve others and to serve the mission of God to the end that they too may find confidence in God, that we will not live for ourselves, but we can live for the sake of the gospel. We can live with confidence and share the confidence that others can have in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this is how Paul ends his letter, starting in verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you, all of you, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Here's what I think Paul is saying here. The promise of the gospel is a relationship with Christ. The essence of life is to know Christ and be found in him. This is to pursue the good life according to God. It gives us confidence in God, confidence in our identity, confidence in his plan. And this confidence helps us to live differently. Paul says, look, I have Jesus no matter what happens. And therefore, my hope is that I'll be able to share this confidence with others. Our confidence in the promises of the gospel gives us a confidence to share and to serve others so that they too might place their confidence in Christ alone. And so may we embrace this holy confidence, not a self-confidence, but a confidence in who we are in Christ and what Christ has called us to do. May it allow us to live differently, allow us to have hope in the progress of the gospel, to believe in the promises of the gospel, to know that our future is secure, and therefore we can focus now not on our version of the good life, but we can live a good life being confident in God's plans and purposes, and we can share with others how they can have the confidence, they can have the assurance of life in Jesus Christ and what that means. It simply comes through repenting, through turning away from life as we were trying to live, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, surrendering all of who we are to all of who Jesus is. That's what it means to have confidence in Christ and in his work. And that is something that we can all have today. Friends, I hope that you have the confidence of the gospel. And if not, I pray that you'll embrace that you'll surrender of trying to do life the way that you've done it, and you'll become a follower of Jesus. You will place your faith and trust in Christ alone and in his grace to forgive you of your sins and to help you to walk into a new life, a life that is filled with joy and a life that is filled with confidence. It's a very good life.